be in John chapter 8 again this morning. We'll pick up in verse 28 and 29, and we'll make it to verse 36. We'll make it all the way to verse 38 like we have in your bulletin, just to verse 36. Let's pray as you're finding your place, and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here. Thank you for all of the wonderful gifts that you give us through your word, and I pray this morning that we will have open hearts and open minds and open ears to hear and receive it. I ask that you give me grace as I preach, Lord, that I might do and say as you would have me say, and in a way that will make your word clear and understandable to us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've seen throughout John's gospel, Jesus makes many claims about himself. And also he makes claims about those to whom he speaks. Claims that were they made by anyone else, we would think rather outrageous. It's one thing to say, I am telling the truth. It's another thing to say, my word is truth and I am the truth. It's one thing to say, I'm alive. It's another to say, I am the bread of life. It's one thing to say, I see the light. It's another to say, I am the light of the world. It's one thing to say, I've been sent by God to help you. It's another thing to say, I am He. I am God Himself. And unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. It's one thing to say, I'm a pretty good person. But it's another to say, as Jesus says in verse 28 and 29, I always say the things the Father gives me to say, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, you got to be careful reading that verse there. I think it's verse 39 where he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You might think that Jesus means, my Father is with me because I do things that please him. So long as I keep it up, the Father will remain with me. But Jesus' point is different. He's not saying that. He's saying, because I always do what pleases him, the Father, you can know that the Father is with me. My righteous works demonstrate that the Father and I are one. He said things like this before in John. He says things like that in verse 28. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. I always do the things pleasing to the Father because he is with me. Our union is such that I only do pleasing things to him or for him. Now, these are not the sort of claims that one normally makes in the temple courts of the living God, surrounded by people who know their Bibles well enough to know that there is one God who commands death for all who blaspheme. Jesus' hearers understand the claims that Jesus is making about himself, and so, as we've seen, they become increasingly hostile. And that hostility will continue and get worse all the way through chapter 8. In fact, if you look down at verse 59, you'll see that by the end of the conversation, they pick up stones to stone him. And of course, we have to say that Jesus has not been conciliatory. He said to them earlier, same crowd, Moses has given you the law, yet none of you keep it. You judge according to the flesh. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. Unless you believe in me again, you will all die in your sins. Now imagine if all of these things were said. Imagine if Jesus were saying all these things in the 21st century. And in fact, imagine if Jesus were to post these sayings on Facebook or Twitter. What do you think would happen? Well, I'll tell you what would probably happen. Legions of churchgoers would rush in to chastise him. Jesus, you're not being Christ-like. Jesus. They'll know you're Jesus by your love. You're not being very loving. Chapter 8 makes very uncomfortable reading for the modern Christian. This is not how you have conversations, Jesus, we might say. This is not dialogue. Come now, Jesus. Surely you don't expect anyone to follow you when you speak to them like that. And yet John tells us that indeed, verse 30, as he was saying these things, as he was making these claims about himself and saying the things about them that he said, as he was saying these things, as the words were coming from his mouth, many believed in him. After all that, how can this be? John doesn't give us much information about their belief. We don't know why some of the very people who, up to this point, have been hostile toward Jesus suddenly reverse themselves and believe him. We don't know why. Nor do we know what they believe about him. Were I to venture a guess, knowing something about the way the human mind works, I might say that his boldness, his persistence, his continuing to say these things over and over again in the face of opposition has paid off. If you say something, even something quite shocking, long enough and clearly enough, and without any sign of self-doubt or any lack of confidence, and refuse to back away when you're opposed, your sheer audacity will probably bring at least some people over to your side. And so perhaps that's happened here. And of course, it's not just Jesus' words and his persistence, but he has his works too. They've all seen him do miracles. They know the kind of works that he's been able to do. Whatever the case, there are now some in the crowd who have believed him. And they seem to have verbalized their belief. It's possible that Jesus simply perceives their belief by the power of him being Jesus, but it seems like they verbalized it, and it seems like that because John reports their belief, which probably means someone said or some of them said, yes, we believe. We believe what you're saying. Now remember, Jesus earlier in John chapter 8 said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And here are some who believe. And so you might expect Jesus now to throw open his arms and to welcome these believers with joy. The prodigals have returned. The lost sheep are coming home. There are many moments during Jesus' ministry that, were I there, I think I would be cringing. Oh, Jesus, don't say that. This is one of them, I think. Everything in me at this point would want Jesus to encourage these people, to speak kindly, to start doling out the honey. But he doesn't. And there's a reason for that. Jesus is utterly uninterested in building a following. He desires that sinners come to him and be forgiven. He wants you to come to him and be rescued from your sins. He loves you and he loves these people. He wants followers, but not a following. There's a difference. Those who seek a following will say what they must to draw people to themselves. And once drawn, they will say what they must to keep them. But Jesus seeks the salvation of your soul. And for that, you must not come to him conditionally. Well, I've tried everything else. Let me give Jesus a try. Jesus says some things that resonate with me, things that have been helpful to my spiritual walk, so I'll sign on and see how things go. And so long as this way, this life continues to appeal to me, I'll stay on. You see, people who come to Jesus in this fashion remain in the seat of judgment, the seat of sovereignty. They examine their feelings daily to see whether Jesus' word is true. And Jesus will have none of that. If you come to him, it must be on his terms. And his terms are unconditional surrender. So he says to those who believed in him, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Long time ago in the late 90s, when I was still in the Episcopal Church, wasn't yet here, but I was still in the Episcopal Church. Yeah, I knew that there was a lot of theological disagreement in the Episcopal Church. People believed all kinds of things. I knew that. But I used to think, look, you know, as long as we can say the creed together, we can all stand up together and say the Nicene Creed. So long as we can stand every Sunday in Episcopal churches all across the country and profess that God is one and three, that Jesus is his son, and that he died and rose again. That's good enough. But then the day came, and I've told you the story millions of times. You're probably tired of hearing it, but I'll tell it to you again. The day came, sitting in my office with Bishop Adams, and I asked him, how could you vote to make a man a bishop who lives with another man in a sexual relationship? And I showed him the biblical texts that forbid it. He'd read them. He knew them. But this creed-professing man said to me, the Jesus I know in my heart would never inspire those words. The Jesus I know in my heart would not say that. The words of Christ have always been the point of division, the point of departure. What do you do when Jesus rejects a belief that you hold dear? What do you do when Jesus condemns a desire you long to satisfy? Or says that you must end a relationship that you cherish? Or that you must remain in a marriage when every fiber of your being wants to get out? What do you do? If you abide, Jesus says, it's remain, stay. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Note the present tense there. It's really important to note the present tense. It's not, if you abide in my word, you will become my disciples. That would turn this declaration into a kind of challenge, a test. Abide long enough and you'll earn a place in my band of merry followers by abiding. No, this is present tense. Abiding, remaining, staying in his word is not what one must do in order to become a disciple. Abiding is what disciples do. A good tree, Jesus said this earlier in Matthew chapter 7, a good tree bears good fruit. That's just what good trees do. The good fruit doesn't make the tree good. The good fruit reveals that the tree is good. Likewise, abiding in my word, Jesus says, remaining in my word, persevering in my word, is the fruit that distinguishes genuine disciples from merely professing disciples. True belief from spoken belief. Consider what abiding requires of your heart and mind. To abide in Jesus' words means that you listen to him in a way you listen to no one else. I'm up here talking. You are totally free to take my words or leave them. You can consider my sayings and analyze them for what you find agreeable and what you find disagreeable, because I'm a fallen man and my words are sometimes wrong, untrue, or mistaken. But those who abide in Jesus' word have stepped down from the seat of judgment. They've recognized about themselves, I'm not fit to measure him. He is the measure. I don't judge his words. His words judge me. A Copernican revolution has taken place in the soul of one who abides in the words of Christ. He or she was once at the center of his or her universe, around the self, everything once revolved. But now Christ, the Son, is at the center, and everything must be tested in the light of his truth. The genuine disciple, Jesus says, receives my word, surrenders himself, surrenders herself to it, always. He or she receives all that I give to eat as good food, as true food, as the best food, rejecting none of it. This is how you can know you are his. If right now you're abiding in his word and you're trusting him and knowing that his words are true, this is also how you can know where others stand. Don't, for the sake of visible Christian unity, throw over this principle. Well, this person rejects the substitutionary atonement of Christ, doesn't believe that Christ died as our substitute. All right, well, she doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He denies the bodily resurrection. She doesn't embrace the virgin birth. This person believes that the words of Scripture regarding sexuality and gender are antiquated and flow out of an enlightened, narrow cultural context. But I know this person has a close personal relationship with Jesus, because he says so, or she says so, and she's a really nice person. Now that seems an open-minded approach and a kind-hearted approach. But it's not Jesus' approach. He says, my disciples are those who abide in my word. To reject his word, then, is to reveal that you are not his. But where do we find this word of Jesus? Those in the temple courts heard it because Jesus was speaking directly to them. Some would narrow Jesus' words down to those parts of the Gospels where Jesus is directly quoted. We've talked about that before, the red letters in your New Testament. But Jesus claims to be God. And what did he call the Old Testament? He called the Old Testament the Word of God. And so the law and the prophets, everything that you have in your Old Testament, Jesus would claim as his own word. Those are his words to you. And we've seen many times, countless times, his promise to speak directly through his apostles who wrote the New Testament, words we now possess in our hands. Wherever else some may claim to hear Jesus' words of the Scriptures, the true disciple is sure. These are the words of Christ, he says, she says. I will receive them, I will embrace them, I'll feed upon every word because they are good and true. Now, this doesn't mean the disciple immediately understands all that's written. He doesn't, she doesn't. And it doesn't mean that every morsel is comfortably swallowed. In fact, the law, when you read the law of Christ, the law of God, the law, when taken in and swallowed, pierces the soul. I discover that which I should do, I don't do. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The law of Christ, the word of Christ, cuts into my flesh, but it also heals, because Christ, who gives the law, also says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In his word, in Christ's word, I discover that though I do not have a righteousness of my own, Jesus sets his righteousness, his cross, and his shed blood in the place of my sins. Jesus continues, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Every syllable that Jesus utters in the temple, every word of Scripture is true, but the word of Christ is no mere assemblage of disembodied realisms. It is possible for the church-going person to read the words, to understand the words, even believe that the words are true while rejecting the word himself. Satan does this. He knows the entirety of the scriptures back and forth, and he believes every single word is true. The disciple, by contrast, abides in the words of Christ because he has been set free. We tend to define freedom, when we're talking theologically, as the ability to do good or to do evil. Scripture never buys into that definition. The most perfectly free being is God, and he can do no evil. The freest human beings are those who are now in heaven, who no longer have the desire and therefore no longer have the ability to rebel and sin, and they are considered free, the freest of men, the freest of women. The earthly condition is the opposite. The heart is set on itself and against God. And so on my own, by myself, I would always choose myself and my desires over God and his. The Bible describes that as slavery. I can't break myself out of it because I don't want to. But just as God breathed life into Adam's dusty body, so he awakens the dead by his breathed out word. Just as Jesus spoke, commanding Lazarus to rise up, so Jesus speaks to children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin. And faith then comes as a result. Faith comes by hearing, and is hearing by the word of Christ, by his word. By his word, Jesus breaks the chains of sin and death and binds you to himself, incorporates you into his body, grafts you into the living vine, unites you to his bride, the church. From that moment, the moment he does this, awakens you, brings you to life by his word, from that moment there is an implicit awareness in your soul, imparted to you by the Holy Spirit, that these are the words of life. This is my shepherd's voice. This is my only hope. And so you abide in his word. That's the result. And as you do, Christ gains ground in your heart and in your soul, casting down the kingdom of self, mortifying, that is killing off the flesh, taming passions that once led you to death. The truth sets you free. And this is really good news. But the implications for your self-esteem are dire. Jesus' listeners understand this. They say in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, Jesus has just said Those who abide in my word are my disciples, and the truth will set them free. And so their response is, how dare you say that we're slaves? These are people who said they believe. They haven't abided in his word for 1 second. First century Jews thought of themselves as children of Abraham, inheritors by birth and circumcision of Abraham's status before God. They had, it's true, been enslaved in Egypt and exiled in Babylon and oppressed by Rome. These people aren't denying that they have been slaves in the historical sense before. What they're saying is that before God, we are offspring, we are children. There was a sense of grace in first century Judaism. One entered into the kingdom of God by grace, being born into a Jewish family and being circumcised if you're a male. And that was all by grace, but you remained in by keeping the laws of Moses, which the traditions of the elders, as we've seen many times, enabled many to believe themselves able to do. Hence the indignation, set us free. We're Abraham's offspring. We're obedient children. We've never been slaves. And as we said last week, this is precisely the response you can expect in our day as well. If you've been taught all your life, you know what? You might make mistakes, but inside, it's all gold. You're a good person. Just believe in yourself and you can do anything. Many people who sit in pews Sunday after Sunday believe that, and their preachers help them along. And so the gospel, when people who haven't heard it before, the gospel, when people hear it, even those who say, I believe in Jesus, well, the gospel can be shocking and offensive. When you say Jesus didn't just come to supplement your already superb efforts and personality, he came to rescue your soul from hell, they will say, now come on. Surely I'm not that bad. Certainly there's nothing wrong with me that I can't fix myself. And those who respond in that way, just like this crowd does, those who respond in that way reveal that the belief they profess is not true. It's not genuine. We're not slaves, they say. What does Jesus say? Verse 34. Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, sin here is a present participle, and the translation you have there in verse 34 is very good. It's not everyone who sins, it's everyone who practices sin. Jesus does not say that everyone who commits a sin is a slave. Disciples sin. I sin, you sin. But disciples are not slaves. He's referring to those whose lives are driven and shaped by sin. Those who are not disciples. He has two categories in his mind. One disciple, the other slave. And all who are not genuine disciples are slaves. There are two basic forms of slavery. The first one's easy to spot. I do what I want. No one sets limits on my self-expression. No one tells me what to do. If I want food, if I want power, if I want money, if I want sex, I am free to take them. And so in that case, your passions become your taskmaster, your slave driver, driving you toward death. The second type of enslavement is more subtle. A man fasts twice a day, gives generously. He's faithful in marriage. He's faithful in giving. He's disciplined, and thus he's assured of his own decency. But even from the garden, before sin entered the world, God said, depend on me, lean on me. You are not enough. The second kind of slave says, yes, I am. I'm enough. I'm sufficient. But the one Christ sets free, whether the heroin addict on the one hand or the teetotaling, church-going, tithing, properly attired Anglican, both acknowledge their sin and flee to Jesus and his cross and sees that in the self there's no hope, but that in Christ there's life and light and living water and cleansing blood. Now these are, again, very hard words from Jesus. But he speaks because he loves these people. Hatred would be silent. Hatred would not probe professed faith and examine it. But Jesus is love, and he is the truth, and so he speaks. And if only these people would turn and hear, they would indeed be forgiven. If only these people would abide in his words, they also would be recognized as his disciples. But they must come to him and remain. They must come to him because in verse 35 and verse 36, this is the last section we're going to look at, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Think about it. A slave comes to a house. A slave does work in a house. The slave has chores in a house. The slave even may live in the house. But it's not his home. He'd rather not be there. More than likely. He's not a family member. The son, however, the son of the father, belongs to his father. He loves his home and his siblings. He willingly takes on the burdens of the family. This particular son left the father's house and took on the form of a slave, becoming obedient to his father all the way to death, even death on a cross, taking the burden of slaves, sin and guilt, onto himself, so that dying, he might turn slaves into sons and daughters, freeing them from sin's power and sin's consequence. I was a slave by birth. And by will, I love my slavery. But in the Son, I've been made a son. His house is now mine. And it's yours if you are his. If you are his, Jesus says, you are free indeed. The word indeed is not there in the Greek. The language there refers to your nature or your essence being free, as opposed to enslaved. You are free now, this is saying, by nature. There's been a transformation, there's been some kind of change that freed your heart and mind from the chains that once bound it. You're free by nature now. No one then can enslave you again. You can't even enslave yourself because you're a different sort of being now. You're a new creation. The image of children helps here, because if you have children, you know this. They're always yours. Children can behave badly, very badly. They can disobey. They can throw tantrums. They can do all kinds of bad stuff. But that doesn't make them something else. They're always your children. That's who they are. And they always remain children. And you, when you come to Christ and you bind yourself to him, he makes you a child. And he will... that will never change about you. Jesus says in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. That is true for you if you are in Christ. And it can be true for you today if it's not. Forsake your pride. Forsake yourself. Come to him and he will receive you. You don't need to understand all of his words. You do need to receive them. You need to say, Jesus, you are right. Your words are true. I am guilty. I'm a sinner. But your words are true, and you promise to receive all who come to you, and so today I come. Forgive me. And you can be assured that if you come to him, he will receive you and forgive you and give you life and join you to his Father. Let's stop here and pray. We'll pick up in verse 37 next week. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, who is the truth, who is the light, who whose words can be hard, but whose words are always true. We ask you, Lord, to help us always to receive them, even those that are hard to swallow, those that are hard to take. We ask you, Lord, that you help us receive them and embrace them, and let us see that they are indeed the words of life. For those of us who may have found ourselves reacting badly to what you have said, negatively, Lord, I pray that you will help us, bring us to repentance, wash us with your word. Lord, for those who are here who may not believe, that I do pray that you will use your word to bring faith and life and light into that heart and that soul. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.